Father, we love your word. And we need you. And the only way really to have you is to have your word. To know your word. The power of your spirit, taking it, planting it in our hearts, bringing it to bear upon our lives. And Lord, we want to be a church that is devoted in one heart and one mind to you, where our whole life is shared together and under the authority of the greatest master this world has ever known, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is from your word that we get our marching orders. It is from your word that we come to understand the glories of the gospel of Jesus Christ that could bring salvation to sinners like us. It's from your word that we learn how a church must function and how each individual member must contribute for the glory of Christ until that final day when we stand before our Savior at the judgment seat of Christ, where the one who bled for us will give rewards to us based upon only what your grace could do, giving us a desire to live to please you. So Lord, center our hearts this morning upon your truth. May Christ be exalted in our time. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to continue our four-part series that Pastor Moses and I are doing as we prep for our annual meeting and are seeking to cast the vision of what we are as a church and what we must be about. The title of this sermon is What Jesus Requires of True Believers in His Church, Part 2. What Jesus requires of true believers in His church. And again, as we go through this series in preparation for our annual meeting and as we seek to set the tone for another year in the life of Grace Bible Church, we're really asking this question. What is it that Jesus requires of you as a true Christian? What does Christ demand of you as His follower? What are the things that you must be about if you are going to have our Lord's stamp of approval on your life when you stand before Him at His judgment seat? What does the head of His body require of each member within His body? Some might say that God simply requires consistent church attendance. As long as I'm there, that's what God wants. Some think, especially not in this church body necessarily, but in the churches surrounding us, that your name just must be on the membership roll. I'm amazed at how many members there are of certain churches in this area, and yet they don't show up to worship. Maybe you think it's just simply that you serve in some way, or that you put a little money in the plate as it goes by, or maybe it's that you help make decisions, or that you have a vote. But what is it that Jesus is going to put His stamp of approval on that final day? Well, in Tom Pennington's book, the one that we plan to bring to you at our annual meeting, Three Hallmarks of a Biblical Church member. Pastor Tom explains how we came to have our English term Hallmark. He writes this: in the 12th century, the Worshipful Company of Goldsmiths was founded in London. Their main function was analyzing and testing precious metals such as gold, silver, and platinum. In 1300, King Edward I passed a statute that created and enforced precise regulations concerning the genuineness and purity of gold and silver. Because of this, the Goldsmiths' Hall, as it's more commonly known, was legally and formally recognized in Britain. The Goldsmiths' Hall received the first royal charter in 1327, and due to its expertise in the metals industry and influence both locally and worldwide, the Goldsmiths' Hall was eventually established as one of the 12 great livery companies. If you don't know what I'm talking about, look it up on Google. But by 1363, after costly metals were rigorously tested and standard for purity was approved, goldsmiths and silversmiths alike were mandated to mark their metals with an official stamp. When the Goldsmiths' Hall stamped its mark on a piece of metal, it was said to have received the hallmark, confirming the metal had passed a series of meticulous tests. The Goldsmiths' Hall and its unique branding is the origin of the English word hallmark. And as time has passed, the linguistic usage of hallmark expanded. It came to be used to describe anything that met a certain standard of excellence. Close quote. You see, Jesus has clearly articulated in the New Testament what standards of excellence he has mandated for the members in his church. What he deems as hallmarks for his people. And Tom Pennington narrows them down to three, which would encompass things like the one another's that Pastor Moses brought up last week. And these hallmarks, these requirements that Jesus has for every true believer are undergirded by true love, as we were taught last Sunday. And that true love for Jesus is to love his church. Or put another way, if you do not love specifically the local church that God has placed you in, if you do not love the people surrounding you this morning, you do not love Jesus. And so actively living out these hallmarks of Christ's church must come from a true love for the church. Sure, you could do these with wrong motives, and you could put on a front like Judas, but that is why true love is so critical, because if you love something, it is so obvious. Your time and energy and thoughts and money and planning all go into that thing. And the necessary sacrifices will be there, and it won't be burdensome because the commands of God done out of love are not burdensome, according to 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3. And so, if you want Christ's stamp of approval on your life, when you stand before Him on Judgment Day, these three things are required of you out of a love for Christ and therefore a love for His church. And so what I want to do this morning is give you a brief overview of the flow of the book. I'll use his structure and sort of flow of thought, but with my own studies and of things that God has been convicting my own heart on and what he's placed on my heart, and hope to blend these things in a helpful way for you. And I want to spend the bulk of our time really on the third hallmark, so I will intentionally move quickly through the first two. So three hallmarks that Jesus not only requests, but requires of every true believer in his church. Number one, I've kind of changed up the outline just a tad to fit my own thoughts here, but the priority of corporate worship. The priority of corporate worship. The church is Jesus' most prized possession on earth at this time. In Matthew 16:18, Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail. In other words, the only institution, if you can call it that, that you put your investment in that has promise of eternal guarantee is the church. And Jesus shed His blood for His church, not just at large, but individually as well. In the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 20, a passage I love to frequent, and Paul is giving his farewell address to the elders of the Ephesian church. Kind of his last words, if you will. This is what your life has to be as overseers. He makes this statement, verse 27-28. It says, "For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood." This is an amazing statement. Paul here says that Jesus shed His own blood for the local church of Ephesus. He says, shepherd the flock of God, the one specifically that the Holy Spirit placed you as overseers. And that church is the church of God. Now that's not to the exclusion of the church of Colossae, the church of Philadelphia, and the church of Thyatira, and so on and so forth. But what that means is that Jesus died specifically for each true local church. That's why it's critical. That's why in the New Testament you don't have a Christian who's not a part of a local church. And Paul says that local church is the church of God. You can see the deity of Christ there, which He purchased with His own blood, going back to none other than God. I read for you earlier from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 21, that we were bought with the precious blood as a lamb slaughtered. Not with silver and gold and perishable things like that, but with the blood of Christ, the most precious commodity this world has ever known. And so there should be no greater joy than to gather to worship our glorious Savior. And I get it. You know, sometimes it just isn't our greatest joy. Sometimes I wake up on Monday morning and it's when I like to begin the preparation, a translation for my sermons, and go, I just have to muster up to get into the office and get moving. But what do we do in those times? Well, when we have not valued the church appropriately, well, we repent. We deal with our sin. We deal with the wrong priorities of our lives as making those things more valuable and more important to us than the church. And we reorient our hearts to the one thing that Jesus is doing in this world. And you beg God to help you have the right heart. It's like when people ask, well, what if I don't feel like giving to the church? Do I just not put any money in then? God loves a cheerful giver. If I'm not cheerful, should I just not give? No. You give and you ask the Lord to forgive you for your selfish heart and say, Lord, this is yours. You gave it to me. I want you to do what you could do with it. I mean, imagine what God can do with $20 in comparison to what we can do with $20. By the way, there is a faithfulness of giving in this church. But this must be your greatest joy, because the priority of Christ must be the priority of the Christian. What Jesus loves most, we must love most. And what is obvious for the Christian then is that one of our top priorities is to gather with the church to regularly worship the one who bought us with his precious blood. And speaking of priority, it was no accident that Jesus was raised to life on a Sunday, the first day of the week. The design of God and his perfect wisdom to demonstrate the priority of Christ over everything else was in part his resurrection on the first day of the week. And so believers naturally gathered on the first day of the week to exalt together the risen Christ. This was the pattern that was established upon Jesus' resurrection. I don't want to go into all the details. If you want a wonderful detailed description of the Lord's Day, go back to Pastor Doug's sermon on August 1st of 2021, where he dealt with the Lord's Day, which is Sunday. But in John chapter 20, when Jesus is risen from the dead on that first evening, he shows up to the believers on Sunday. And they worshiped the risen Christ together. About 20 years after that, in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, it says this. Acts 20 verse 7, there it is. On the first day of the week, when we gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2, Paul instructs that church to take offering on the first day of the week. And by the time the Apostle John writes the book of Revelation in the 90s AD, in chapter 1, verse 10, he describes Sunday as the Lord's Day. Well, this is why the church at large down through the ages has met traditionally on Sundays. And this is why we gather on Sundays here at Grace Bible Church. And everything else is supplemental, and why we don't offer the same service on Friday or Saturday. Not that the attendance is necessarily demanding that we have multiple services, but we wouldn't gather on Friday and Saturday with the same service that we would do on Sunday to try to fit people's schedules. Rather, we align our schedules to the Lord's Day, and everything climaxes and flows from our Sunday gatherings, because that is the design of God. And we come here week after week on the first day of the week out of loving obedience to God and out of love for God's people to rejoice with one another in what Jesus has done for us for the glory of God. And so just ask yourself, would Christ place his stamp of approval on how you not only attend but prioritize the corporate worship of the church? This brings us to the second hallmark Jesus requires of his people is, number two, the practice of service. The practice of service. And I say practice because it needs to be the pattern or the regular reality of your life. We don't only come on Sundays for our own personal growth as a Christian, though that is certainly a byproduct. But we come for the benefit of others as well. Well, when God saved you, he saved you into his church. And the design of God is that you would express that membership with his body by joining a local body of Christ. And he placed you in this local body not only so that you would worship side by side on Sunday mornings, but also so that you could invest your time and energy and money into serving this local church. It's not enough for you to show up on Sundays in the eyes of Christ. He commands that you faithfully use the spiritual gifts that he has given to you to edify his church. If you want to be pleasing to Christ, If you want to receive His stamp of approval on your life on Judgment Day, you have to serve His body. Now, I don't want to go into all the details about the spiritual gifts. Again, for further, more detailed discussion, go back to our four-part series on understanding spiritual gifts from 2019. You can find it on our awesome new-looking website. But just by way of reminder, in 1 Peter chapter 4, notice what Peter writes to the scattered churches of Asia Minor. He says in verse 10 of 1 Peter chapter 4, "As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." This is an amazing thing. Peter here is writing to Christians who are in real danger. They were in real danger as they gathered. Their lives were being put on the line to get together. The persecution, the great persecution of Nero, had started to break out, and it was starting to spread throughout the different Roman provinces. And Peter says to these believers, don't run and hide. Don't stay home. Get together and worship. Get together and not only worship, but serve one another. Don't think about yourselves or perhaps your own safety, but would rather seek to think about the service that God has called you to. And he gives two categories, speaking and serving. So you could take the gifts, the spiritual gifts that are given, and kind of file them into the speaking and the serving categories there. And he says that we are stewards of that. That we are here on borrowed time, if you will, with borrowed bodies and borrowed gifts. And we're here to give all that we have for the sake of Christ. And the way to steward that is not up to us, but up to God. And it's in this church. We do it by God's strength. And that is in prayer and in line with His Word. He says, serving by the strength which God supplies. And again, speaking the utterances of God. And His Word tells us to primarily use these gifts in His body so that He gets all the glory. It's not about us. It is about Him. Your life is not about you. It is about God. And I know I'm preaching to the choir. And that means you must be all about the church. We're called to love one another, and the way we express that love is through service. Again, Tom Pennington in his book states, "Occasionally people say to me, 'Tom, I love Christ, but I don't need the church.'" He says that type of statement is utterly incongruous. It's impossible to love the head of the church, Jesus Christ, and not love His body, the church. You cannot love the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and not love His children. Close quote. See, too often we come to church with this consumer mentality. What can I get out of it? You know, I just didn't like the music this morning, or the message was too long. Now, I understand that complaint is not really valid here, but the worship music was just too traditional. We come to church thinking, it's just, what about me? What's in it for me? Rather than thinking, what responsibilities has God entrusted to me in relation to His church? And so we come to a church service in a church building with very little regard for His actual church. People that Jesus shed His blood for. And we're content to serve only when it is convenient for us in our busy schedules. Are you faithfully serving the body of Christ? And if you're not, that I say this out of love as a shepherd. You are living in disobedience to Christ. Number three, and this is where we need to land for the last little bit that we have here. And this is the participation in fellowship. The participation in fellowship. The New Testament assumes and mandates our fellowship with one another. One systematic theology says one critical implication of our union with Christ is that we are now united with everyone else who is in Christ. We are one with each other and members of one another. There is no union with Christ that does not issue in fellowship with His church. Close quote. As those who are in Christ, we are one with Christ. We have that mystic, sweet union with Christ and with one another, as we just sang in the song. And therefore, we have a fellowship with Christ and with the Father, and therefore with one another. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 3. And verse 7. Apostle John assumes our fellowship with one another through our fellowship with Christ. He says, what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. He says, verse 7, but if we walk in the light as He is himself in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Our fellowship with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ, assumes our fellowship with one another. And the way that we keep in close fellowship with God and with one another is by walking in the light as God is in the light. By living a life of obedience dominated by God's Word. Another place where this unity and this fellowship is based upon our union with Christ is in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9 and 10. It's amazing. Paul here writing, especially in these first four chapters, to correct the issues that were going on for the church in Corinth. And one of those issues was disunity. Pride was really the root of it. But he says this, God is faithful, chapter 1, verse 9, through whom you were called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, I exhort you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. Why should we live as one? Because we have fellowship with the Son. There's a positional fellowship with Christ for us as believers. And Paul says in verse 10, based upon this fellowship that we have in Christ, live in unity. The positional fellowship that we have in Christ assumes our practical fellowship with the body of Christ. Another passage that highlights this reality is Romans chapter 12. We love Romans 12, and sometimes we read verses 1 and 2 just kind of in their own little setting, or we just link them back to what Paul has said in the first 11 chapters and see that by the mercies of God that he just expounded upon for 11 chapters, this is how you live your life. But what is it? How do you practically offer your body as a living sacrifice? So, chapter 12, verse 1, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. In other words, the gospel makes demands upon our lives. It saves us, and then it moves us and motivates us to live for Him. And that is to offer our bodies as living sacrifices. Well, what does that look like to offer your body? Verse 3, really in following, I'll just go through verse 5. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. And then he goes on to say, use your gifts in that one body. How do you offer your body as a living sacrifice? Well, first and foremost, you give yourself wholeheartedly to the local church. It's using your Holy Spirit-given gifts to function as one unified body. Your union with Christ implies your true unity with one another. And our unity here would reflect what we have in Christ. It's not only assumed, though, as far as fellowship. It's also mandated for us as a church. One passage that sticks out to me is Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, again, perhaps as he's writing to Jewish believers, perhaps he's writing to some of those from Acts chapter 2 and so on in the Jerusalem church who are starting to think about maybe waning and going back to their old religious system so that they no longer are suffering persecution from their past friends and family members. I don't know for sure. But it's roughly 20 years, more than that, about 30 years apart from Acts chapter 2. Perhaps that church started out strong and now they're being called to stay the course. And again, in Hebrews, you're dealing with this high level of persecution. And what does the writer of Hebrews say? Get together! You've got to stay together. He says in chapter 10, verses 23 through 25, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Verse 24, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day, is the day of Christ drawing near. And chapter 13 and 17 would bring the whole church body into thought there as the church is called to obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this world, or this would be unprofitable for you. In other words, as elders will give an account for all of your souls, those who have devoted themselves to this church body. And so Jesus says, or this writer of Hebrews says, live as one. Make it a joy to serve one another. So, we're called to fellowship. That's to stir one another on to love and good deeds. But we have a model of that fellowship, or an example of that, in Acts chapter 2. Turn to Acts chapter 2. Here's a model or an expression of what true fellowship looks like. Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 46. And this passage is the fruit of Peter's first sermon on the day of Pentecost. Salvation and devotion to the church is what happened. Verse 42. After, again, verse 41, those who had received the word were baptized, and that day were added about 3,000 souls to the 120 that were gathered there. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles, and all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing with them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with the one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. I love what one commentator wrote about this passage. He says, the new converts did not merely add Christianity to their already busy lives, but devoted themselves to their Christian experience. Notice that here, now, one of the four main things that the early church devoted themselves to is in verse 42, the apostles' teaching and to fellowship. So it begs the question, what is true fellowship? What is it that we are called to live out? Well, the term fellowship in the Greek is the term koinonia, and it speaks of a close association involving mutual sharing. It speaks of a sharing a common life, sharing a common goal in life, and really speaks of doing life together. One pastor explains the word fellowship in this way. He says the word fellowship means to share together or have a common participation. He says it's used in both a passive and an active sense in the New Testament. In a passive sense, the word fellowship describes the experience we share as Christians. In an active sense, the word describes the sharing we Christians do as a part of God's family. So in other words, fellowship is to do life together. To do life together. And that's exactly what we see modeled for us in the early church there in Jerusalem. What an amazing thing. Now, what is amazing is how much time they actually spent together. You see in verse 44, and they were together. That was the description of who they were. They were together. Verse 46, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. They really were doing life together. And they did this amidst their work lives and their family lives. And work in those days was often for their daily bread. And you had people on all levels of the social spectrum, really. And their jobs consisted of things like herding and shepherding and farming and crop growing and distributing those crops and fishing and different types of crafts like masonry and carpentry and tent making. There was governmental work and slavery and religious jobs. But the point is this. They lived in a rural area where their life was made through work. They had to be busy. They had to be busy. But these people devoted themselves to the church amidst these things, so much so that God says in His perfect and infallible word that they did life together. They were together. Love that word, devoted. It's really easy enough to understand. Devotion takes time, energy. I think ultimately a really good word for devotion is priority. Priority. They prioritize their lives essentially daily around the church. They even viewed their possessions and property as a means to share with the body of Christ. And their meals, they took their meals together. So then what should fellowship look like here in Grace Bible Church? Do we sell all of our possessions and put it into one common pot and make sure we're living out the same amount of money for each individual member? No, this is not promoting communism here. They shared as each one had a need, by the way. It simply was highlighting their generosity, and the reality for them was saying, hey, look, we have been saved by the glorious grace of God. What do we do with our lives? We devote it to one another. What are the components of fellowship or some principles that should guide us as we individually think about how to obey God in the area of fellowship as member of Christ's church? Now, again, this is a model, not a mandate passage. I'm not thinking that we are commanded to get together every single day here. But there's a practical modeling for us as we think about this passage. Tom Pennington gives four basic expressions of the activity of fellowship, and another source gives roughly seven. And so there's some great stuff from both. I'm going to try to mingle them together and perhaps use some of the quotes from both works. But we definitely want to break away from thinking that fellowship is simply like the potluck that we might have here and there, or just the snacks afterwards and coffee or donuts, though we don't know much of donuts in our area. I don't see donuts being brought all the time, but you know, there's some around, I think. It's not just having fun. It's not just hanging out, though those things are part of it. Those things are definitely part of what fellowship is. But it's not the substance. Tom Paynton gives an excellent illustration of using the Lord of the Rings, and try as I might, I will just blunder that type of illustration. I have watched all of the Lord of the Rings, and I cannot even tell you what the point of the fellowship is yet. So that's on me. I'll use a different description and come from my own things that I enjoy. Perhaps a sports analogy that will maybe grab some of you. Think of, what is the goal at the outset? You show up on training day. What is the goal? To be the champion. And everybody is working hard to be the champion together as a team. And if that team will each play their parts, whether it be on the field or the coaching or the water boys or whatever it is, if everybody plays their role, seek to accomplish that one common goal. There's a responsibility that each member of that team will have. Not everybody does the same thing. You do not want the 6'8" center to be the, and you know, 350 pounds to be the quarterback. But you do want him blocking for you. In other words, there is one common focus, and everybody's playing their part, and they're eating matches this common goal. The way they sleep is given to this common goal. What they think about every morning and every night and every day is this common goal and how they're going to accomplish it. Well, and a much greater thing, right? Paul uses sports analogy and says, hey, they do it for this reward on earth, you know, this physical, temporal crown. But for the church, it's the eternal crown. It's the eternal reward from our Lord. So what are the components of true fellowship, or the expressions of the activity of fellowship? What do we need to do in order to honor God and fellowship the way He calls us to? Well, I think there's one clear prerequisite. True regeneration has to happen. You have to be saved. You need to be placed into the body of Christ by Christ Himself. As you repent of your sin and place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, in that moment you are placed into the body of Christ. When God wakes you up and opens your eyes to the glories of the gospel, you become a part of His church, universally speaking. And you need to be saved. It almost goes without saying, but true fellowship requires true salvation. You cannot have true fellowship as a believer and an unbeliever. You might be able to have a good time together. You can do some of the things and the activities that involve good fellowship, but there is no real fellowship because you don't share the common goal in life. And that goal for us is Christ. Like Paul says in Philippians 1, to live is Christ and to die is gain. So, those who are not in Christ, Christ is not their life. So the goal of that relationship is not to get close with them necessarily, but specifically for the purpose of preaching the gospel to them and calling them to repentance. So that's a prerequisite there, but what's the activity then? Well, worshiping together. You join a local church, and then you worship together. Part of fellowship is worshiping side by side with one another, admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, and the teaching and preaching of God's Word. Colossians 3 is a great passage to go to. Again, the church was devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer, all aspects of worship. Also is serving together. One way to really have good fellowship is to serve together. And the goal in our serving together really flows from our philosophy of ministry here at Grace Bible Church to exalt God, equip and edify the saints, and evangelize the lost. That's the distinct purpose of the church. And so one real way to fellowship together is by serving side by side. Think about the relationships that you've built in different times when you have served side by side within the church. Think of the work days around the church and some of the laughter and the fun and the camaraderie that's built in taking care of that project. I think especially of evangelism. Things like Oktoberfest, but other evangelism outings that we've had where going side by side, you're linked almost arm in arm and you know you're going to war and you've got your fellow soldier right by you to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to the lost. Now, for some of you, I don't know if you really know what I'm talking about there. Because since I've been here, there are some who have not even participated in our evangelism outings. And so you've missed out on one of the best ways to fellowship. And really, one of the main reasons why Jesus left us here. To preach to the lost. But things like nursery. Ladies, think about the relationships you have with one another in the nursery and the music and so on and so forth. Not only that, it's mutual care. So not only serving together, but mutual care. This really is where the one another's comes into play. Showing and expressing true love for one another is by participating in the 31 one another's that Pastor Moses read for you last week, and he's going to jump into a few of those. Have you been implementing the one another's in your life? And I'll say this, by not regularly and actively seeking out ways to perform the one another's to the people in this church, I'll say it with the personal pronoun we, because I'm guilty as well, we are sinning against God and against one another. Simply showing up without real care for one another is to miss the point of the gathering. Another way that we show true fellowship is simply spending time together. Again, as I said before, you can't just come on Sundays and fulfill your duty of fellowship with the body of Christ. Again, the early church was described as they were together. And so here's some practical ways to share life together. You know, take meals together. I've heard one pastor put it this way. If you've got bread and you've got some meat, put them together and just bring somebody over and hang out together. It doesn't have to be fancy. It doesn't have to be just tons of time invested. Just get together and spend some time together. Some of you are really creative and excellent at hospitality. Sharing our homes. Sharing our prayers. Now, I've got to put a plug in for our fellowship groups because it's not that we have a ton of stuff that demands your time here at Grace Bible Church. And so what I'm saying here is out of love and concern for your soul and for the sake of Christ and for the body, but a person cannot possibly be too busy to not be a part of our fellowship groups and our Wednesday nights gatherings every single week of the year. If there was ever a time in the history of the church, now hear me, in which time and money were not valid excuses for not devoting time and energy into the body of Christ, it is 2023 in America. We have all the time and all the money you can imagine in any culture ever. And so especially in our local church, God has given us so much. And we don't want busyness to be our mantra. Sometimes you just have to say no so that you can say yes to the things of God. Even if that means less money and less opportunities and less entertainment and less fun, so that we can use our time for the glory of Christ, which is impossible to do apart from the priority of the church in your life. Remember, to love Christ is to love His church. And if you don't love the church, well, then you need to question your love for Christ. Time. I really only have a little bit here. We're going to do it praying together. How often do we pray with one another? That's critical, and that's fellowship groups is a great place for that. We have the boiler room prayer for that, but also you should get together and pray for one another. Make sure you fill that room with prayer, you know, after church on Sundays. Listen to people's prayers. You want to know someone? Listen to them pray. You want to get close to someone? Pray with them a lot. You want to participate, listen, in the cause of Christ and aid the cause of Christ at the same time? Pray together. It's the very act where you are obeying and asking God's help for obedience in other areas. Edify one another towards Christ. And that's where Hebrews 10, 24 through 25, Pastor Moses told me that he wants to hit on admonishment. So in stirring up one another to love and good deeds, sometimes you got to call people to the carpet. It's just what you have to do. And you do it out of love, yes, and we don't always do it perfectly, but the goal is out of love to say, listen, there's something I have a concern for your heart, and I just want to share this. You need to hear this, and I love you. And so you got to deal with sin. Sometimes that's true fellowship, by the way. That is true fellowship. So talk about Christ with one another, read good books, pray with one another, get together to help each other grow. Spend time together. There's no such thing as a solo Christian. You are in Christ and in a fellowship with one another. And so the way that you demonstrate your fellowship with God in Christ is to actively participate in fellowship with the church and particularly your local assembly. Two quotes that I think will bless you. For some of you, you just need to hear Pastor Tom's correction that he says in a portion of his book, to encourage Christians to be faithful in fellowship. He says, first, you just got to change your mindset about the church. The culture's consumer mentality has leaked into the church and has done severe damage. It promotes a type of Christianity that focuses primarily on a person's personal relationship with God without any sense of belonging or obligation to the church, the larger body of Christ. He says, the New Testament knows nothing of a genuine believer unattached to and uninvolved with the local body of believers. If you are a Christian nomad, he says, who just wanders into different churches but never commits to one, this is him, not me, but me. You are sinning against Jesus Christ and you are sinning against his body. But for some of you, it's this, another quote. You need to hear this admonishment from a different pastor. He says this. He says, usually Christians dive into fellowship early in their Christian life. They get plugged in at every level in the church. They eagerly participate in a number of Christian relationships, and they get involved every time the church doors are open. In time, they discover that this side of heaven, Christians are plagued with sin, that problems arise, that feelings get hurt, and that relationships can be difficult. And later, under the guise of maturity, longtime Christians rationalize their waning involvement in fellowship by saying they don't need it as much anymore. He says this, in reality, this is just an excuse. Our need for fellowship never decreases, according to God. It only increases. So he says further in relation to the coming day, found in Hebrews 10, regardless of past hurts or a lack of felt need, you are closer to the day now than when you first repented and put your trust in Christ. He says your need for fellowship will only increase as the day draws near. Do not allow the enemy to deceive you, persuading you to move away from investing in the body of Christ. It may not be easy, and I would add, convenient, but it is critically important. You cannot live as Christ intended without an intentional commitment and involvement in biblical fellowship. Close quote. Three hallmarks according to Christ. The priority of corporate worship. The practice of service, the participation in fellowship, Where might you be lacking in the cause for Christ? Repent and go back to the deeds you did at first, out of love for Christ, which is a loving devotion to His church. Father, we thank You for Your word. And as we come to the table, set our gaze upon the glorious Savior who calls us into this fellowship with one another. Amen.